For those of you perhaps that are watching or listening via the internet, we welcome you this morning. And along with our congregation, turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We have been preaching expositionally through the Gospel of Luke for several years now, and we are now, a couple of weeks ago, started in chapter 13. Now, that's not the only place we've been. Obviously, we've looked at some other passages of Scripture as well, but primarily in the Gospel of Luke. And the longest Gospel, of course, in the New Testament, and it's the one where Jesus is focused on as the Son of Man. And extremely important to us. So as we look at this passage this morning, last Sunday morning, a couple of Sundays we've looked at verses 1 through 5. I want to focus this morning on the parable in verses 6 through 9. And I would remind you, this is Jesus' conclusion to the sermon that began back in verse 1 of chapter 12, one of the longer sermons that Jesus preached. And we're going to mention that as we in the introduction this morning. This parable seems to be out of place, but it's not. And you will notice that it's a very interesting conclusion to a sermon. And he says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" The old King James says, "Why does it encumber the ground?" And we'll talk to that when we examine the verse 7. "But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down.'" And with that, Jesus finishes the sermon. No invitation given. It's very interesting the way he terminates one of the longest sermons that he preached in the Gospels. And so this morning, as we've been focusing on these verses, verses 1 through 9, on the fruit of repentance, I want us to look at these verses 6 through 9 and just remind you that true repentance, which he's talked about in the first five verses, true repentance brings forth fruit, bears fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. And indeed, the more we understand, the more knowledge we have of your grace, the more it does amaze us. Remind us, as John Newton many years ago, as he wrote the words to Amazing Grace, he was reminded and reminded us that it's a sweet sound and that it saves wretches like me and everyone under the sound of my voice this morning. We thank you for grace that is inexplicable. We can't explain it. We can believe it and respond to your grace. And so this morning, as we look at this parable, remind us that when we repent, what follows is bearing fruit for your glory. And so we are to examine our lives, examine the fruit that should exist if we profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, in whose name we make this prayer. Amen. Luke is the gospel of humanity. We had mentioned that the favorite name for Jesus is, his favorite name is the Son of Man. And Luke focuses, as Jesus focused, on three major areas of people's lives. Luke and Jesus focused on the human need. Luke and Jesus focus on human relationships. And Luke and Jesus focus on human sympathies. As I mentioned to you before, as we go through this passage, this is the third time that Jesus has been interrupted in preaching. And last Sunday I reminded you that he was interrupted in verse 13 of chapter 12. There was a man that was greedy, a man with greed. He was interrupted in verse 41 of chapter 12. There was a man that had a plea, and that was, of course, the disciple Peter. And then in verse 1 of chapter 13, he was interrupted by the crowd, or a group from the crowd. There were people that had a need. So greed, a plea, and need. So, Jesus in his preaching, and you will notice that Jesus really doesn't answer the question that is asked him in verse 1. He does agree with what's going on there, or rather the report that Pilate had killed the Galileans. And then he brings up, of course, the situation where the Tower of Siloam had fell and killed 18 people. He reminds them that the issue is not the catastrophe itself. The issue is whether or not we repent and prepare for the kingdom of God. Luke is the gospel of God incarnate, descending to the level of all men. Jesus preached with many parables. In fact, the gospel of Luke has more parables than the other gospels. And so he used these parables to give to us earthly situations with heavenly applications. These are eternal applications. And that's the focus that we see in these verses this morning. If you're listening, say amen. Jesus cares for all people. All people are sinners, and Jesus cares for all people. And because he cares, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Luke would record Paul's preaching on Areopagus in Athens in Acts 17 and verse 30. He said, "The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent." There are no innocent people. And so the command goes forth from the Word of God that we are to repent. Jesus cares for the souls of the people. And what we see here is the Trinity's person, that person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, that displays to us the patience of his Father. That's what we see in this parable. Now, Jesus used parables. And more often than not, when he used parables, he talked about them in the agricultural world. We see one here. We also see one in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" He said, "It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest, which a man took and put in his garden." The book of Matthew will tell us it's the smallest of all seeds. It grew and became a large tree. I want you to keep that in mind, because there are similarities between what Jesus is teaching in verses 6 through 9 as he brings this sermon to a close and what he will begin preaching in verse 18. So he uses an agricultural parable again. If you would, look at verse 34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." There's another agricultural example of the Trinity. It's interesting that when we get to the latter part of chapter 13, Jesus talks about Herod being the fox. Look, if you would, at verse 32. He said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." And then he talks about hen. He's the hen. Now, every fable we've ever heard, the fox goes to the hen house. Here, the hen controls the fox. All God's people said? What an amazing illustration. And so Jesus is using an agricultural illustration to teach us about repentance. He would use an agricultural illustration in chapter 8 in the parable of the soils. He would use one in Matthew chapter 20 in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, very similar to what we see here. And so Jesus is echoing what we see here in verses 1 through 5, and as he brings this message to a close, Jesus is echoing what John the Baptist said all the way back in Luke 3. Go back to Luke 3. We've talked about this a number of times, and in order to educate us yet again, because we have short memories, I would remind you that Jesus himself is duplicating or preaching in parallel what John the Baptist himself would preach prior to Jesus coming on the scene. Verse 7. Of Luke 3. "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" I'm also going to bring out verse 9 a little later on, so let's read that now. We won't go back to it in the close of the sermon this morning, but notice what John preaches. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So these agricultural illustrations and the parallel of Jesus preaching with that of John the Baptist. Now, the people would have been very acquainted with what Jesus is teaching here. And they would have been acquainted with this because most of them understood the prophecy that Isaiah made in Isaiah 5. So turn with me there. Isaiah chapter 5. People read the sermons of Jesus and say, well, you know, this doesn't make sense. Well, it does make sense when we understand that Jesus was an expositional preacher. Just a moment, we'll illustrate that. But I want to show you where this parable originated. And so Jesus is emphasizing, yet again, the strength of His Father in the nation of Israel. Look at verse 1, chapter 5, Isaiah. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding His vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it, and he cleared out its stones. And he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth refuge, or it brought forth wild grapes. This, of course, is a picture of the nation of Israel, and that's what Jesus is doing as he's climaxing his sermon in Luke chapter 13. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. Which is more important, the nation of Israel or me? Sometimes we have to make that decision. Which is more important, God or our family? God or our nation? Choose, he said. And so there's an expectation from God that we will make the right choice. What more, verse 4? Could have been done to my vineyard. Our Lord is never to blame, never to blame for the lack of responsibility in His people. The responsibility and the blame lies with us. What more could I have done? God is saying this essentially. I've done what I intended to do. We are responsible for the Word of God as it's preached and proclaimed. What more could have been done to my vineyard than that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? So the people would have been familiar with this passage of Scripture. You will notice what he says. Verse 5. And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Israel is God's vineyard. You and I are God's vineyard. In fact, we're going to John 15 here in just a moment. We are from Him. He is the vine. We are the branches. And so God tells Isaiah, write this. This is what I'm going to do to my vineyard. It's mine. I may do what I please. And so he says, I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I also will command the clouds that there rain no rain on it. So the people, the thousands of people in Luke 13 would be reminded of Isaiah 5. Now Jesus would use one other illustration, one other agricultural illustration, and that's in John 15. Turn with me there. John 15. This is the upper room discourse. It's important that you know that. It began in John chapter 13, and it carries through John chapter 16. It's the longest single teaching of the disciples contained in the New Testament. It's longer even than the Sermon on the Mount. The reason here, or the focus here, is primarily on educating the disciples because he is going away. And so, in verse 1 of chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, as we go back to Luke 13 here in just a moment, we're going to see that in that illustration of the parable, things change just a bit. The landowner in Luke 13 is his father. So what we see here is that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, remember Isaiah 5? He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it brings forth more fruit. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Beloved, we are never neutral in the service of God. Never. And so, Jesus said, you don't bear fruit, you're cut off. If you do, my Father is going to prune. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. Mark was teaching this morning the book of Revelation. Of course, John wrote the book of Revelation, and he uses the word abide and abode quite often in his gospel epistles and in his gospel epistle and the book of Revelation. Abide, dwell in me is what that word means. Be at home in me. And I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Not some things. You can do nothing. That's pretty clear. If you don't abide in me, verse 6, he's cast out as a branch, he's withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Is that not what John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3? Is that not what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 5? Is that not what we are seeing in Luke chapter 13? It's not fruitful. Cut it down. But he says, if you abide in me, if you are at home with me and my words are at home in you. Is the word of God at home in you this morning? Is this the only time during the week that you look at the word of God? Or is the Word of God a dwelling place for you? There's no change, folks, without the Word of God. You can do nothing without my Word abiding in you. This my Father is glorified, verse 8, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. What's the earmark of a disciple? Love, he goes on to describe that in Luke chapter 15, and a love for the Word of God. Not only when it is proclaimed, but also in our private exposure to who God is. Go back to Luke 13 now. So these people would have been, they would have understood this parable. We have to have it explained. Not so with them. So what we see here is that Jesus has been preaching from the first verse of chapter 12. He's bringing his measure to closure. And the very last thing he says is, if not, after that, you can cut it down. Surgery, sometimes, is required to correct a disease. And Israel had a dreaded disease. It was consumed with self-righteousness and with the lack of acknowledgement of the authority of Jesus Christ in his preaching. In fact, we know that because, turn back to chapter 11. Jesus preached expositionally. He would have used the illustration from Isaiah chapter 5 as he brings this parable in this sermon and uses it as his climax. But notice verse 53. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things. lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. Make no mistake, Jesus was a preacher. And preaching is powerful. And so, as he's using this illustration to counter the dreaded disease of denying the Holy Spirit and refusing to acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ, he is proclaiming his Father's authority through the message that he's preaching. Now, one of the reasons that Flat Creek emphasizes expositional preaching is because it is biblical. And expository preaching is authoritative. We should carry with us the message that the gospel of Jesus Christ can save any soul. That's the authority of the Word of God. We are to stand on the authority of the Bible as the Word of God, as Jesus did in this passage of Scripture. Expositional preaching demands a central place in Christian lives and in Christian worship. Expositional preaching, as all preaching that is biblical, is to be respected. And that's what we see the latter part of chapter 11. These Pharisees, these self-righteous who thought they knew the law, didn't respect Jesus. And ultimately, they didn't respect the Word of God. So, there's a sociologist by the name of Dr. Richard Sennett of New York University, and he has written a keen analysis of the age that you and I live in, and this is what he's said. Sennett notes that in times past, perhaps in Jesus' day here, but he says in times past that a major anxiety of most people was a loss of governing authority in their lives. Not so today. We don't want authority in our lives. And we don't want it in the church. We do not want the Word of God to have authority. We don't want a preacher or a teacher to stand and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." What we want to say, even as we profess that we are Christians, is that that may be your interpretation, but it's not mine. Is that the authority of the Word of God in our lives? I dare say it's probably our authority, is it not? We position ourselves as the ultimate authority of the Word of God. Jesus preached with authority. We have become, he goes on to write, to fear the influence of authority as a threat to our liberties. In the family and in society at large. If previous generations feared the absence of authority, today we fear any authority. Little wonder that churches preach a watered-down gospel, if they preach a gospel at all. Authority challenges us. Jesus is challenging these people. The Spirit of God will always challenge us because it carries with it the authority of God Himself. Jesus elevated preaching. We see that here. And Jesus also had a different set of questions that He expected His listeners to ask. Those questions would be similar to this. Will I obey the Word of God? Is that not what he said in John 15 to his disciples? My word abides in you. So Jesus, when he preached, the culmination, the climax of almost every message was, are you going to obey the authority of the Word of God in your life? And then he would move people and motivate people to come to a point where they would ask this question, how must my thinking be realigned by Scripture. Do you ask that? When you come into the house of God every on the Lord's Day, when we sit down to hear the preaching or the teaching from Sunday school or on Sunday night or Wednesday night or whatever, do we ask that? What am I going to hear this evening that's going to make me think differently about who I am and who He is? Most of the time we don't, do we? Is your thinking realigned to that of the Scripture? And then Jesus expected His followers or His listeners to say, how must I change my behavior to be fully obedient to the Word? Behavior follows belief. And these questions reveal a submission to the authority of God and a reverence for the Bible as His Word. And these questions are every bit as relevant today as they were then, because human nature has not changed. Now, Jesus' preaching was authoritative. He demanded reverence for His Father. In fact, on two occasions, He drove the money changers out of the temple. He demanded reverence for His Father, and He demanded reverence for the authority of the Word of God. Little wonder people crucified Him. So, it was the center of His worship of His Father. It is to be the center of our worship. If we are to worship properly and be directed to the honor and glory of God, then we must find worship center in the reading and exposition of the Word of God. Preaching cannot be assigned a secondary role. It is not secondary to music. It is not secondary to drama. It is not secondary to anything else that we would perhaps promote. It must be central. That's what Jesus is saying. And He preached that way. And He expects us to follow Him. And to ask the question, has the Word of God corrected my thinking? And so, let's look at the parable. Jesus began all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 12, focusing on the Trinity. He talks about His Father. And He mentioned that His Father is Creator. He talks about Himself. He said, God the Son is the one that you are to confess. And He preaches about the Holy Spirit. He said the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts and convinces you of the other two. He is the shining forth of the Father and the Son. And so as we look at this parable, it is interesting that the climax from this message draws to a swift and rapid close. Cut it down. He closes His preaching. And the word cut it down the root word is taken from the similar word that you see in verses 3 and verse 5, that of perish, to cut off suddenly. Cut it down. Let it perish. It's what our Lord is saying. So, in this parable, as in the beginning of the message, He focused on the ministry of the Spirit of God, and now He is closing and climaxing this message with a focus on the Trinity. Trinitarian God that we worship is central to the understanding of Christianity. If you are here this morning as an unbeliever, or perhaps you say that you're a believer and you deny the Trinity or say, I can't understand the Trinity, you're in the right crowd. I can't understand it either. But it is essential to Christian faith. And we do not have the Christian faith unless it is Trinitarian. All God's people said? All God's people said. We do not have the Christian faith unless we worship God as a triune being. Doesn't exist. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so the illustration that He is making here, verse 6, He also spoke to this parable, a certain man had a fig tree. That is an illustration of God the Father. He is the landowner. It's planted in His vineyard. He didn't borrow it. He owns it.
And because he owns it, he may do with it what he wills.
And then we have the picture of the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, he said to the keeper of his vineyard, the steward, the Lord Jesus, what can I do to this tree? For 3 years, I've come to this tree and it's bearing no fruit. Now, this is interesting. As we look at this parable, it was not out of the ordinary in Jesus' day for fruit trees to be planted in vineyards. Vineyards were the agricultural regions that were given the most care. They were cultivated with frequency. They were watered with frequency. They were the vine dresser, the steward of the vineyard, was one that was paid well in Jesus' day if the vineyard produced. So it's not unusual at all for fruit trees to be planted in the vineyard because of the care that was given to the vineyard. Not unusual to find fig trees, not unusual to find olive trees, and not unusual to find palm trees or date palms planted in the vineyard. As people journeyed through the regions outside of the cities, quite often they would see the height of the palm trees. They would be reminded that perhaps there's a vineyard there. If there's a vineyard, there's fruit, there's going to be food, there's going to be water. So the illustration is very keen to the nation of Israel. Fig trees grew to about 25 feet in height, sometimes about 20 feet in width. They were very dense. And the fruit was like a small plum or maybe a large cherry. And the interesting thing about a fig tree, is that it bore fruit 10 months out of the year. There were only 2 months of the year that it was dormant. And so this is very strange. God the Father comes to a singular fig tree. Now, this is nationally representative of Israel, but it's also solitary representative of me and of you. We're the individual. We're the fig tree. And God the Father is examining the tree. He's examining my soul. He's examining yours. He's doing it right now. Right this very moment. The Spirit of God is examining our fruit. And so these people would know about the illustration that Jesus was making. It was very common in Palestine during Jesus' day to have fig trees planted in vineyards. If you remember, if we were to turn there this morning, John chapter 1, and go back there, the Lord tells Nathanael, he said, listen, you think that perhaps that I know more about you than others do? He said, listen, before I even saw you, or before you even saw me, I saw you under the fig tree. John chapter 1. So it was a place of great shade. It was a great place of conversation among the vine dressers and those that would tend to the vineyards. If we had time this morning, we could go to Matthew chapter 20. We could see that. Where's the parable of those that were sent into the vineyard? And the owner of the vineyard says this, I'm going to pay you a day's wage. And so there was one group that went out and worked for 12 hours, and the Lord paid him $1. There was another group that he came and went out and worked for 8 hours, and the Lord paid him $1. And there was a third group that went out and worked for four hours, and the Lord paid him $1, a denarius, a day's wage. And then, of course, the ones that worked 12 hours, they said, we're being cheated. And the Lord said, friend, did you not agree to work in my vineyard for denarius, regardless of how long I needed you? And they all with one accord said, yes. And the Lord said, I have done you no wrong. Very similar to what the prophet Isaiah proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 5. So the vineyard would have been well prepared. It would have been a perfect place to plant fruit trees. Here's another interesting sidelight to this. A fruit tree or a fig tree that bore fruit was to be left alone. And it was a capital offense. In other words, people would be put to death if they cut down the fig tree that bore fruit without the owner's permission. That's how productive fig trees were. So now we begin to see the illustration that Jesus is using that here. The Father has essentially said, I've come to this tree once every 3 years. I've sought fruit on this fig tree and I find none. This is very unusual for a fig tree, by the way. They could, in many cases, be essentially left alone and they would bear fruit. Now, we could say that the 3 years here is representative of the Lord's time in ministry, and it may well be. There are some that say that this is the case, that this was about 6 months before his crucifixion. But not to get hung up on stumps, it could be just an illustration that the Lord is being patient with the tree and the desire that the tree bears fruit. An interesting parable. And so it would be understood by everyone that the fig tree had been planted in the owner's vineyard. It had been there while he came faithfully, often to see whether or not there was going to be fruit, and it wasn't doing very well. In fact, it had not borne fruit at all. And so God the Son intervenes. And in verse 8, he answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. Now, the fig tree was a major disappointment to God the Father. Israel had been a disappointment to God the Father for hundreds of years. If we had time this morning, we could go to Romans chapter 11, where we would see that Paul uses the illustration of the fig tree and the olive branch quite often. And he probably drew that from what he was reading here from Luke 13. Israel had not repented. Israel had not subjected itself to the authority of the preaching of the Son of God. And so now we have God the Son intervening and interposing himself to God the Father and said, just give them a little more time. And notice what he says in these verses. Let it alone this year. I will dig around it and I will fertilize it. The old King James says, dung it. They only used, in Jesus' day, they used manure. Now, I'm not a farmer. Some of you raised on a farm. Some of you know about farming. But in my reading of this, what comes out in the digging around and fertilizing the fig tree is this. When you take a tree and you dig around it, it disturbs the soil and it shocks the tree. And unless action is taken to ameliorate, to mitigate the shock to the tree will die. Especially a fig tree. And so here we have the illustration of the Spirit of God. Jesus says, I'm going to be the one that provides the patience of my Father for another short period of time. And the Spirit of God is going to come and shock Israel. That's what the Spirit of God does. He does that in our lives. Every time the Word of God is preached, every time it's proclaimed, every time it's taught, it convicts. Talking to a person this week that said this very same thing. Every time I hear the Word proclaimed and preached, it convicts me. And it does me. Because the Holy Spirit is shocking the soil. We like our soil to be left alone. We don't mind that it gets hard, as the parable of the soil in Luke chapter 8. We don't mind. Just don't shock it. But the Lord said it needs to be shocked. The Lord said it needs to be fertilized. It needs to have the Word of God poured into it. Now, Notice, he says, let it alone. I will dig around it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, I'm going to cut it down. Not my father, me. I'm cutting down the fig tree. And so, in verses 8 and 9 is an offer of God's grace in Jesus Christ. This tree is not like the other ones. It's barren. And the disappointment of the Father is evident in verse 7. And so Jesus is telling this massive crowd of thousands of people, you're on borrowed time. Unless you repent, you're going to perish. And you don't have much of it left. You're sterile. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. This illustration can be applied to the church. In fact, John would use a similar illustration in talking about the fruitfulness of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So God is making his way through his vineyard. You have no life. And you have no presence of the Spirit of God. You're immune to the shocking and to the fertilizer. There are three applications to this parable, and with this we'll close this morning. If you're listening, say amen. Here are the applications. Those that have no spiritual fruit will be cut down. If you're here this morning and you've professed Jesus Christ for a lot of years and you have no spiritual fruit, in all probability, you do not know the Lord as Savior. You're sterile. You need to have the ground shocked and it needs to be fertilized. Those that bear no fruits of repentance will be cut down. There's no spiritual life in you, and the spiritual life that comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the only hope you have is in Him, and if not, you'll be cut down and cast into the fire. The second application. The tree had its whole life to bear fruit. Now, we don't know how old the tree was. Fig trees typically started bearing fruit about age 3 or so, and they became very productive for the life of the tree. And fig trees could live scores of years. Not unusual for a fig tree to live 100, 150 years. But a fig tree that did not bear fruit, regardless of how long it had lived. And here the scripture says he checked it for 3 years. He said, I'm going to leave it for a little time longer. God the Son said, I'm going to be patient with it. But the judgment is near. No fruit, no repentance. If there's repentance, there's fruit. And the third application to be taken from this, we all live on borrowed time. We preached last Sunday morning, the first 5 verses of chapter 13, and we were reminded that God has been patient with us. In fact, He's been patient with us again this week, has He not? He's brought us back to hear the Word of God yet again, but we're living on borrowed time. We do not know when the Spirit of God will remove His finger from our souls and our hearts, and we pass from this life to the life that is to come. So we're living on borrowed time. The hourglass is swiftly fading away. You remember the old soap opera? Days of our lives, as sands through the hourglass, so passes the days of our lives. We are living on borrowed time. And just because we are, it does not mean we're more worthy than the Galileans, or the ones on whom the tower of Siloam fell. In fact, God the Father asked the question, why should this tree cumber up the ground? Why should it occupy the ground? Cut it down. It's not producing. So when we presume on God's grace, He has every right to be disgusted with us as sinners. We are living on borrowed time. Repentance leads to bearing fruit. We've used this word, and we've talked about this word a number of times in this message. Many people say, I'm tired of repentance. Martin Luther said, repentance, the whole of Christian life is repentance. When's the last time you repented about anything in your life? The whole of Christian life is repentance. God's patience is not permanent. Because we presume upon His grace, we think it is, but His patience is not permanent. There are easy points. Just a little story, very little story, very short parable, one of the shortest parables in the New Testament. But what we gather from this is very simple. If we say that we're believers, there will be fruit. There will be service. There will be a love for the Word of God. There will be a love for the people of God. There will be love for evangelism. There will be love for the house of God. If we have no fruit, the end is sudden. It's quick. And so, God's patience is not permanent. But thanks be to Him. One day, the Lord will come. And those that have borne the fruit will go home to be with Him, and the others will perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the Word of God. We thank You for this illustration. And so we pray this morning that as the Word has canvassed the souls of each person that is here today, I would remind them that if they do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that today is that day. You are very patient with us, Father. You extend to us the mercy of being in Your vineyard. We have all of the benefits of being watered and cared for and have the Word of God preached and have the Word of God proclaimed. And Jesus cares for our souls and wants us to respond. May that be the case this morning if there's any that does not know You as Savior. Children of God, may we ask the question, when's the last time we repented? And when we repented, was it genuine? Was there fruit that followed? Was there an increase in the love that we have for You, and the love that we have for each other, the love that we have for the Word? It is our prayer that You'd have Your sweet will, Your divine way, the remainder of the service this morning. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Trouble with that this morning. When I was a boy, that's been a long time ago, but when I was a boy, we were raised in Rustburg, all God's people said. Amen. Okay? And Mom and Dad had some property there, and on the back side of the property there were woods. And I can remember Dad contacting a pulpwood cutter. And that man met Dad one Saturday morning, and the three boys and Dad and this guy walked down the backside of the property. And Dad said, I want you to cut off all the dregs, cut down all the dregs. I want you to cut down all these, I guess it's called loblolly pines, Virginia pines, whatever. I want you to cut all these down to get rid of some of these hardwoods in here. And so the man asked him, he said, now, which ones am I to save? And my dad said, I'm going to put a ribbon around the ones that I want you to save. But the rest of them, cut them down. That's what the Lord is saying. His desire is to put a ribbon around your heart, your soul. the response is yours. His preaching could not be any clearer. It is with authority. For some reason, we are thinking that we're going to be the only ones that get by on the great white throne judgment, that there's something that I have done that's going to please God more than any other person that has ever lived. And the Lord will say, cut it down. So if you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord as Savior, our prayer for you is that you repent. You can be born again. Jesus loves you. He died for your sins according to the Scripture, rose again, and ascended back to the Father. Now makes intercession. He took your sins upon Himself in order that you might be redeemed. Well, how do I do that, preacher? Well, we can't save you, but with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and you can leave here today with that assurance. We're going to sing in a couple of verses of an invitation hymn. If the Lord's spoken to you, then you need to make your way out of the aisle, and down here, we will assign someone to take you to a private room and there pray with you. You can come to know the Lord as Savior, but you must repent. You must agree with God. That's all repentance means. You're here today as a child of God. Perhaps He's leading you into the fellowship of this church. You know the Lord as Savior, but you need to follow Him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to do that. Perhaps you need to follow Him joining with us, transfer of a letter, statement of faith. We encourage you to come. Believer, it's the last time you repented. And were you truthful in your repentance? Don't think about your brother or sister. Think about yourself. Let's not be among the group where He says, cut it down. Let's be among the group where He says, come, my beloved brethren, into my kingdom. What number, Brother Mike?
308.
308. Lord spoken, won't you come as we stand and sing.